thank you, Fiona. That was, hello. That was read so well. Don't close your Bibles. Jonah's really hard to find. What's the page number? What was the page number? 929. If you've already closed it, there it is. 929. Good afternoon. We are in episode number 3 of 4 in our Jonah series. And if you've not been with us yet, I know a couple of us have been away, been on holiday, enjoying the summer sun. If you've not been with us, then don't worry. You're in luck. We like to do recaps. Previously in Jonah. But before we do our recap, I want to start this week with a question. Think about the person or people that you want to become Christian. Think about the person, think about the people that you want to become Christian. Bring them to mind. Now, friends, I do recognize this can be quite a painful thing to think about, because we wish that they knew the Lord Jesus, but they don't know his goodness, they don't know his kindness, his mercy, but we wish they did. Well, think of that person, and here's the question. If you're honest, do you think they will repent? How likely is it, do you think, that they will turn to Jesus? Now, if you're me, then you know in your head that God is mighty to save. But when you think about that person, well, they just seem so far off. There's so many blockers to them believing. They don't even really comprehend the gospel yet, never mind ready to put their trust in it. And so we hope against hopes. And we pray, but we don't really believe that anything will change. And here, friends, is where I hope Jonah 3 is going to be a massive encouragement for us. We're going to see that God saves even the most unlikely of people. It doesn't matter how far they are from Jesus. It doesn't matter how far they've sunk into sin. Because God saves even the worst of sinners, and God's mercies extend even to the most unlikely of people. So take heart, be of good courage, keep on praying. That's where we're going, or at least that's where we're going in chapter 3. Chapter 4 contains a bit more of a challenge for us, but before we get there, let's have our recap. Previously in Jonah, the story started with Jonah running away. God said, go to Nineveh. But Jonah pegs it in totally the opposite direction. Nineveh is northeast inland. You don't get there by boat. But Jonah, he sets sail and he heads west in totally the wrong way. But he doesn't get very far, because God sends a storm and stops him in his tracks. And before long, the sailors have had enough. They throw him overboard, and Jonah hits the ocean with a splash. And the thing that we learnt from Jonah chapter 1 was that God is in charge of everything. God's in charge of the sea. He's in charge of storms. He's in charge of chance, the throwing of the die. God is in charge of the whole planet. He's in charge of the sea and the dry land. 1 verse 9. God is in charge of everything. Fear him. When you're confronted with a God who can go shh, 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 and calm the raging storm, well, then your knees should knock. Chapter 1, God is in charge of everything. Fear him. Chapter 2, we see that God isn't just sovereign. He is also mighty to save. So we've had our storm, we've had our splash. Now Jonah is sinking to the depths of his death. But Jonah, he cries out for mercy, and God lifts up his life from the pit. God is mighty to save. Praise him. Chapter 1, God is in charge of everything. Fear him. Chapter 2, God is mighty to save. Praise him. Storm, splash, gulp, vomit. That's where we are. Now, the question on the table is now Jonah going to do as he's told? Is Jonah now going to head to Nineveh? Now, we've already had the surprise spoiled. We've had the chapter read to us. But just for us to see that tension, to see for ourselves, we're going to compare chapter 1 with chapter 3 because they're very similar. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Chapter 1, verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Chapter 3, verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it. Chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and he headed for Tarshish. Chapter 3, verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. This is take two, if you like. Take one didn't go so well. But now Jonah is back on track. He's only taken a near-death experience or an actual death experience. But now Jonah is doing what he's told. He's heading to Nineveh. Now, friends, let's imagine the scene. Jonah, he's heading to Nineveh. He's dusty. He's dirty. He probably smells very fishy. He gets to the gates of this massive city, and he thinks, oh, man. Because Nineveh is not a city you would want to step foot into. God calls them evil in verse 10. A city that is rife with injustice, inequality, crime on every corner. If you were caught out late at night, it probably wouldn't end well for you. Jonah reaches this city and he steps through the doors, and with a sigh, he sets out to proclaim God's message. Now, I mean, he might not have sighed, that's artistic license, but I imagine he sighed because he knew it was going to take a long time to get the message out and to finish the job. It was going to take 3 days to spread the message. It is a very large city. And Nineveh might be big, but if we're honest, the amount of effort Jonah puts in is quite small. Chapter 3, verse 3, halfway through. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city. In other words, he doesn't get very far. It's a 3 day big city, and he gets a day in. He just touches the surface. And not only does he preach for a very short amount of time, but the message itself is also very brief. In fact, in Hebrew, it's 5 words. Yet 40 days, Nineveh falls. Yet 40 days, Nineveh falls. It's a very minimal message, shared for a very short amount of time. And amazingly, the entire city believes and repents. This minimal message produces a mass revival. And it's absolutely remarkable. This is an evil city. We're expecting Jonah to be lynched. But he says 5 words, and in a matter of hours, this wicked city is on its knees before God in repentance. We're going to split this passage into 3 parts, it's 3 big surprises. And our first surprise is that Nineveh repents. And they really do repent. I mean, there is nothing half-hearted about it. They don't do things in half measures. The first thing they do is that they fast. Fasting is a sign of sadness. It's a sign of sorrow. They give up food. And in fact, they give up water as well. Do you see that verse 7? Do not let them eat or drink. Nineveh is located in modern-day Iraq, not known for its cool climate and nice weather. If you're to stop drinking there, then you're going to get dehydrated very, very fast. Yet such was the sorrow of their sin. They stop eating and they stop drinking. They give up food. They also give up fashion. They put on sackcloth. This time it's not a sign of sorrow, it's a sign of humility, a sign of lowliness. You see, great grand people wear great grand clothes, but nobodies wear sackcloth. And the people of Nineveh, they realize that God is great and that they are nobody before him. And so they take off their silks and they put on sackcloth, itchy, scratchy sackcloth. There's nothing half-hearted about their repentance. They give up food, they give up fashion. And what's even more remarkable is that it's not just the few who repent. The big thing that's emphasized is everyone repents. Verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. From everyone, from the greatest to the least, from the king all the way to the cattle, from top to bottom, everyone repents, regardless of rank, everyone is repenting. Verse 6, so from the greatest to the least, the greatest is the king. Verse 6, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Even the king knows he is nothing before God. He gets off his throne, he does what everyone else is doing. He puts on itchy, scratchy sackcloth, and he sits on the ground. There is only one king who rules from on high, and the king of Nineveh knows that is not him. He's not the big cheese. Everyone repents, from the king all the way to the cattle. Do you see that in verse 7? Do not let people or animals taste anything. It's a little bit weird, isn't it? The animals are repenting as well in Nineveh. They're forced to fast and put on sackcloth. But the point is clear. Everyone repents, from the greatest to the least, from the king even to the animals. And repentance, well, it's not just an external thing. It's internal as well. They don't just repent outwardly by giving up food and fashion. They repent inwardly by giving up violence and evil. Verse 8. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. The people repent inwardly as well as outwardly. They turn from their sins in the hope that God will turn from his fierce anger. And I love this verse because, well, there's no presumption that God will forgive them. It's totally the opposite to our entitled culture where we insist on our rights. We say, God has no right to judge me. I have a right to be forgiven. I mean, if God was a loving God, then he would love me. But the Ninevites, they don't feel entitled to salvation. They know they are wicked, and they know they are well within their rights to be destroyed. So they throw themselves on God's mercy, and they repent. They repent outwardly, they repent inwardly. And everyone does it. That's our first big surprise. The Ninevites repent. The second surprise is that God relents. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. The people turn from their sin and God turns from his fierce anger. And it is a surprise. It's meant to be a surprise that God relents from his fierce anger, because the people deserve judgment, but also the people are pagans. I mean, we don't really get that in our culture, but I mean, it's less of a surprise when God saves Jonah in chapter 2, because Jonah is part of God's people and God loves to care for his people. Nineveh is not part of God's people. They've spent their whole lives worshipping idols, and God has made no promises to look after them. And yet, God relents. He saves them from his judgments. And the whole point This is the point. The whole point of this chapter is to make us go, wow. Even the worst of sinners can repent. And wow, God even saves the worst of sinners. God's mercy extends to the most unlikely of people. And even the most unlikely of people can repent. So do you remember that person, or those people we were thinking about at the beginning? Don't be discouraged thinking that they are beyond reach. Don't think that, oh, nothing's changed so far, so nothing will change in the future. No. God saves even the most unlikely of sinners. I can guarantee you that Nineveh was a more ambitious mission field than your office or your street or your mum's group or your family. God has not changed. If he can save the most wicked of cities with five words and a reluctant evangelist, well, then he can save whoever it is today. So don't give up. If you've stopped praying, start praying again this week. If you've stopped proclaiming, give it another go. Because God saves even the most unlikely of sinners. Like last week, I want to end here. I want to end on a high, knowing that God saves. But this passage has one more surprise for us. Surprise number one, the Ninevites repent. Surprise number two, God relents. Surprise number three, well, Jonah is angry. Chapter three is meant to leave us thinking, wow, God even saves the worst of sinners. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall and by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." This is remarkable, isn't it? These words are normally said in the Old Testament with such gladness and joy. These words characterize God's goodness and his mercy. We had them at the beginning. I can't remember what psalm it was on our service sheet, but they're normally said with great joy. But Jonah, he spits these words into God's face because he hates these characteristics in God. Oh, yeah, he's happy to receive mercy for himself, but for others who he thinks don't really deserve it. Well, that he hates. He wished Nineveh burned. And we finally learn why Jonah ran away. He knew that God loves to save sinners. He knew he was coming with this message of judgment, yet 40 days Nineveh falls. But Jonah knew it was really a message of mercy, because it was 40 days. God was giving them time to repent. Judgment is coming, God says. So do something about it. Friends, you know we've got exactly the same message today. Same message of mercy. Judgment is coming. Jesus is returning. Repent before it's too late. God loves to save sinners. It's a message of hope, but Jonah hates it. And friends, you and I, we might not be quite as extreme as Jonah. Take away my life. We might not be quite that extreme, but I want to persuade us that we are more like Jonah than we think. We're happy to receive mercy for ourselves, but can be quite unwilling to share it with others. Just think about for a moment the sort of people you share the gospel with. Friends, family, colleagues. I bet the sort of people you share the gospel with are people that are nice to you, people that you like. I'm exactly the same. I don't want to share the gospel with the guy at work who is cruel to me. I pick and choose who I share the gospel with. Not really deliberately, but subconsciously I definitely do it. I'm just like Jonah. I'm happy for you to receive God's mercy, but you're really horrible to me, so I think I'll keep my mouth shut. Who do you share the gospel with? Does that highlight that you can be a bit like Jonah? Let me ask you another question. Think about that person that you don't really get along with, who doesn't like you. Would you be happy if they received every blessing from God? In fact, if God gave them a seat of honor in the new creation? I imagine, if we're honest, we're a mixed bag of emotions thinking about that. We are genuinely happy that God has shown mercy, but a little bit bitter that it had to be them. That person who is just so cruel and we think doesn't really deserve it. We're more like Jonah than we think. We might not be quite as angry as Jonah, but we often do display the same sort of traits as him. And you might be sat there and thinking, oh, I don't think I'm like Jonah at all. I'm impartial with who I share the gospel with. I'd be happy for anyone to be saved. Well, let me challenge you in a different way. Jonah's problem is anger, but our problem is often apathy. We don't care enough about whether they are saved or not. But when was the last time you put real effort into sharing Jesus with somebody? We're not as angry as Jonah, but we are as entitled as him, content to have the gospel for ourselves, but not very keen to share it. We're more like Jonah than we think. Let me end by telling you a story when I personally struggled with this quite a lot. So it was quite a few years ago. It was night time. I was walking through Stokes Croft in Bristol, and I got to the bear pit. And you know how the bear pit has those sort of tunnels? I was going underneath one of those tunnels, and there was a homeless guy who was sort of sat down there, and he was fast asleep. And he had his hat or some sort of container which contained the money that he'd been asking for, just a small amount of change. And I remember there was these guys who walked down the stairs, came through the tunnel. They were really drunk. They'd been on a night out, and really boisterous. And they thought it would be funny to steal this homeless man's money. And I was furious. I was so angry with them. And I remember I walked home that night, and I prayed that God's judgment would come down on them. I prayed that God would burn them. And friends, it's right for us to be angry at injustice. And it is right for us to desire judgment. But I should have desired for them to be saved and that judgment would have been executed on Jesus so that he might show them mercy. There are times in life when we are all way more like Jonah than we think. And next week, God replies and he rebukes us. He rebukes our Jonah-like attitudes. As way of application this week, I want you all to be thinking about the ways in which you're more like Jonah than you think, in preparation to be took down a bit or two next week. Friends, chapter 3, be encouraged, because God saves even the most unlikely of sinners, and even the most unlikely of people repent. So be encouraged, share the gospel, but also be challenged, because we are more like Jonah than we think. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we remember the thief on the cross, the most unlikely of people to be saved. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Father, we thank you so much for the cross that even the most unlikely can be saved, even us in this room. We praise your merciful, glorious name. Amen.
Sam is going to join me for a few questions. Sam, let's start here. Somebody asking specifically about chapter 4, verse 2. They say, how do you interpret 4, verse 2, which is, that is why I tried to forestall, that is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Is Jonah being honest here, or is this Jonah giving a grumpy, bitter response? In reality, Jonah fled because he was scared of the mighty Ninevites, they ask. How can I know his motivations for sure when some of what Jonah says is accurate, some is ironic?
Well, this is the only motivation that we get. So we don't know that Jonah is scared of the Ninevites. It doesn't say anywhere in Jonah that's the case. This is the only time we get the reason. And I think, remember, it's unlikely Jonah's going to be lying here. He's so angry. And in his anger, it's like, Jonah does say some ironic things sometimes, and he says some true things sometimes. I don't really know. I can't really give a good answer. But I think,
that's helpful.
Yeah, there you go.
Great. Thanks.
And one more thing. Remember, Jonah is. We don't know who's written it, but the author has put together the book to give us these twists and these turns. And so I think he very deliberately leaves out the reason at the beginning, just to huck us in. And he's like, "Why is Jonah not? Why has he gone the wrong way?" And so I think the author of the book is very deliberately giving us at the end the true reason at the end to huck us in to keep us reading Jonah.
Thanks, Sam. Is repentance always as obvious as physical actions or changes, or can it be more subtle? What does it look like, repentance?
That's a good question. I think it's probably the person was probably thinking, "Oh, we don't. When we repent, we don't put on sackcloth and things like that." No, we don't tend to do that. I think verse 8 and verse 9 is kind of a brilliant summary of repentance. Call urgently on God, pray, give up your evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and turn from his fierce anger. So there's, in this passage, there's like double turning going on. The people turn from their evil and they say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to turn and trust that God is going to be compassionate. And that's what repentance is. From a Christian point of view, it's turning away from our evil and saying, I don't want to, that's not how I want to characterize my life anymore. I want to trust in Jesus' forgiveness for me. I want to live his ways. So it's turning away from one thing, turning to another thing, Jesus. And God, in response, turns away from his judgments and turns to give us mercy. We don't do sackcloth, but do the turning.
And someone asks, should we still fast and put on sackcloth, or what's that?
Good question. Fasting is a New Testament thing, so I think we probably should still. I don't know lots about fasting. I'm not an expert, but it seems to be a New Testament thing, so maybe we should still be thinking about it. Fasting, remember, is primarily a sign of we're sorrowful. I don't think we've even got sackcloth, so how would we do that? I think primarily it's most important is the turning. We probably should be fasting, but I don't know about
that. And it seems like those things are kind of an outward response, either. They're really calling on the Lord. So I think in the book of Acts we see there's fasting as people call on the Lord and pray to him. It's a kind of sign of dependence. And it's perhaps slightly different context to the fasting that goes on here, but you see the similarity.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful, because remember, fasting and sackcloth is just an external sign of something that's happening internally. They are sorrowful for their sins, so they fast, and they are humbling themselves before God. They know that's little, and so they point out. The important thing is that we are humble before God, that we're sorrowful of our sin, maybe not sackcloth.
And there's probably a cultural expression of that as well, isn't there, in different parts of the world, and people, the way people mourn and grieve now, very different to our sort of British way of grieving. Doesn't mean we're right, of course. Someone says here, you're talking about trying to share Jesus with others, and someone says, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, it might not be a verse you know well, Sam, it seems to imply we should be careful with who we share the gospel with. What are your thoughts? So I can read that verse, but perhaps you might want to take the question outside of the verse if it's not one you're too familiar with. It says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And there's obviously a context that's spoken in. So the question really here is, should, you know, that seems to imply we should be careful with who we share the gospel with. You may or may not disagree on that. But what are your thoughts on whether we should be careful in light of that?
I don't know the passage very well, but the verse after says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Presumably talking about forgiveness. So it doesn't seem like the passage is being selective. Just anybody ask and the door is opened for you. I don't think it's being selective. The general question is, should we be careful who we pick and choose? If Jonah had picked and choosed, then the Ninevites would never have received mercy. But God loves to give mercy to those who don't deserve it. So don't pick and choose, no.
And someone says there, isn't it just normal to share Jesus more with people we like because we spend more time with them? The message seems more likely to be received well if they're people we know.
Yeah, so that's a really good point. We do, if we're talking to someone more, we're more likely to share the gospel with them, definitely. They've created a relationship, so yeah, utilize that, make it. But my challenge was, what's your motivation for sharing the gospel? Do you only share it with those people because they like you? Ask yourself the question, have you ever shared the gospel with somebody who hated you?
And last question, Sam. Someone says, if God's in control of everything, why would he not forgive our sins without going through crucifixion and death?
Because God loves us. And he wants to show us that he would go to great lengths to forgive us. And because judgment requires death, the penalty of our sins is death. And so it would only require, there's nothing less than the death of Jesus would enable us to be forgiven.
Thanks, Sam, very much.